Good evening, everyone, and welcome to E-Bible Fellowship's Sunday evening Bible study. So we're going to go ahead with our study in the book of Isaiah. Today will be study number 5, and I'm going to begin reading in Isaiah 24, verse 7. It says there, "The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh, the mirth of tabret ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the heart ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets, all joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone, and the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction." I'll stop reading there. And in our last study, we spent most of the time looking at verse 7, where it said that the new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. And we saw that expression God is using of sighing is found in Ezekiel chapter 9 and another place where it is referring to believers, especially in Ezekiel 9. It's very clear as God tells those who are going forth to smite the city, beginning at his sanctuary, that they are to place a mark upon those that sigh in the city. And that is the true believers, the elect. They are given a mark. They sigh for the abominations that were committed in the city, spiritually pointing to the believers who are grieved. They were sorrowed by all of the unfaithfulness found in the churches and congregations over the period of the Great Tribulation. But here in Isaiah 24, the context is the earth, it's the world, it is not the church, and yet God is speaking of bringing judgment upon the congregations, and yet he still is referring to the merry-hearted that sigh. And that's because the elect people of God who were saved, God saved all of those he intended to save during the Great Tribulation. There was a great multitude all across the world. No man can number them. It's just tens of millions of individuals, and all of these people are here. They remain in the world during this period of judgment. And there are many reasons why the children of God remain. For instance, one purpose God has in keeping his people here is to try them. It is a time to put the faith of these individuals, of all these people, to the fire to see what sort it is the language of the Bible. Another reason is to make manifest that what God has already done in saving them. That is, before the foundation of the world, we know that Jesus died for the sins of his people. And therefore, we know that God, in casting those sins upon Christ and Christ paying for those sins, God has obligated himself to save all those people, which he has already accomplished, that he guaranteed they would become saved. So for all intents and purposes, they were saved. Their sins were paid for before the foundation of the world. There just had to be an outworking of their salvation throughout the generations as history unfolded. And yet in each generation, God would apply his word. He would redeem these elect people. But he saved the best for last, and he saved a great multitude, by far the largest number of these elect were saved during the short little season of the Great Tribulation, especially the about 17-year period of the latter rain. And now following that judgment, which began at the house of God on churches, following the conclusion of the latter rain, we transition into judgment day. And it is now the day of judgment, and God is giving the cup, which he had previously given to the people in the churches who were professed Christians. He now gives the cup to all the inhabitants of the earth, to all the people of the world, and they begin to drink. And it's the same cup, it's the same judgment. Just as God removed the gospel blessings from the churches, God ended salvation once he began that judgment 23 years ago. He's done exactly the same for the world. He has put out the gospel lights. That's why Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation, the sun is darkened, and so on. And as a result, God has ended salvation for the world. He has closed the door. That was the entire significance, or most of the significance of May 21, matching up with the 17th day of the second Hebrew month, the day that God closed the door on the ark. And so here we are, however many of that total, this great multitude that God has saved, and it's judgment day, and we are here. We're not in heaven. We're not anywhere but in the midst of the judgment that God is bringing upon the people of the earth. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says in verse 6, I'll start reading there, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. In those few verses, we saw the word we several times. And in each case, it's referring to the true believers. Then in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. And who is this we? It has it suddenly shifted to all mankind? No, it is still the true believers. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But again, the fact is that all of the elect were in Christ before the foundation of the world when he was making payment. So as Jesus experienced the wrath of God, paying the penalty for your sins and my sins, for all the sins of his people, he had the whole multitude of transgressions laid upon him. There wasn't one that was missed, not one individual, and not one sin of one individual. All of the elect and all of that ugly mass of sin was laid in a spiritual way upon Christ, and he bore it all completely and paid the penalty. God's judgment, his wrath was satisfied. It was appeased. Justice was served, and Christ died for our sins, freeing us from the penalty. We no longer are subject to death, that is, the eternal death of annihilation. We still might die physically due to the corruption in our body, but we will not die eternally. We will live. And so God has done that. That is finished. That work is complete. We have stood before Christ in the person, or stood before God in the person of Christ, and they're one and the same. But we have already done it in him. When Jesus paid the penalty, we were in him. And so there's no need for us to stand before the judgment seat of Christ again. That's finished. It's accomplished. It's done. Absolutely no need. Just as there was no need for Jesus to go to the cross in 33 AD. He had already made payment. The Bible tells us, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, Hebrews is a book that teaches us about the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, as he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we read in Hebrews 9, verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others." That's significant. God is contrasting Christ's eternal priesthood with the earthly temporal priesthood of the Levites. And the Levitical priesthood those priests had to constantly, year after year, on the Day of Atonement, enter into the Holy of Holies to offer their sacrifice, because those sacrifices, Hebrews 10 goes on to tell us, could never take away sin. And so they had to continually offer them. They never satisfied God's demands or the demands of the law of God in any way for any person. But Jesus, on the other hand, was the perfect Lamb of God, and his sacrifice was the perfect sacrifice that completely and totally satisfied the demands of God's law on behalf of all that he died for. And so it goes on to say in verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world." Now, the word "since" is the same word "from" that in Revelation 13:8. That Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's the exact same Greek word. But let's think what is being said here. The example of the earthly Levitical priesthood is given, how they must enter often into the holy place year after year. But then God goes back to Christ. And then he says, "For then," that is, if Jesus were to be along the same lines as the Levites and be of their priesthood, "for then must he often have suffered from the foundation of the world. Why from the foundation of the world? Because the point God is making is that Christ has done it once. That's how many times he has made payment for sin. And so he is going to the very beginning, to the first, to the initial payment of the Lord Jesus Christ for sin. And when was that? Well, Revelation 13:8, I refer to it. Let me read it, make sure I'm reading, quoting it right. It says there, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." There is the death of Christ as he made payment for sin. He died from the foundation of the world, and if, this is God's point in Hebrews 9, if he were like any other priest and not after Melchizedek, then from that initial offering of himself at the foundation of the world, he must then continually from that point offer up himself again and again and again, just like those earthly priests. But God's point is that he is not like earthly priests. And it goes on to say, "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And this is how God is able to throw people off, because Jesus paid the penalty before the foundation of the world. But once in the end of the world, and that was in the first century AD, the Bible speaks of the whole New Testament age on occasion as the end, Jesus appeared. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But that word "appeared" is the word that we have to be very careful with. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Well, I'm going to have to back up to verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." That agrees with Revelation 13:8. That agrees with what we read in Hebrews 9. And then it goes on to say, "but was manifest in these last times for you." Last times or the end of the world would be synonyms. Christ was slain as a lamb before the world was created, but then he was made manifest. He appeared in time, in history. He entered into the human race. Why? Well, God's reason is to show forth, to demonstrate, and to reveal what he had already done before the world. And that's the reason, by the way, that Jesus is called the light of the world. The Bible says, "Whatsoever does make manifest is light." And Christ came to make manifest, to shine the light on the fact that he had already paid for sins. He lived out a tableau. He lived the demonstration to illustrate these things were already done. And this word "manifest" or "appear" is the same word we find in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Or to say it using the other word, which it's the same Greek word, but it could be translated in either way. For we must all be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. Be manifest. That's the word God uses of Christ when Christ had already paid for sins, but now he was just showing what had already been done. And it's the word that God uses to describe the children of God, the elect people, who must be manifest before his judgment seat. And isn't it interesting that here we are in the day of judgment, and the whole world is being judged, all of the unsaved people of the world presently are under the wrath of God being judged. They are drinking the cup of his fury. They are drinking the wine cup of his wrath. The Bible uses all this type of language to describe these days of judgment. And at the same time, the true believers are not being judged. We're here. We are certainly experiencing a fiery trial, yet it cannot be said we are being judged because we had already been judged in Christ, and all sins that we've committed have already been paid for. So there is nothing left for God to judge. There is no wrath reserved for any one of his people because they bear no sin, and it's only sin that draws the wrath of God. And therefore, since we are here in the day of judgment, and we ourselves are not being judged, this is making manifest, this is revealing, it is shining the light on the truth that God's elect people have already had their sins paid for in the person of Jesus long ago. And this is one of the glorious reasons that God has kept us here, where we can partake in the littlest way and also living out a tableau or making manifest a truth of the Word of God, a truth concerning his atonement and his redemption and his salvation plan. And so this is a big reason. It's a major reason why the children of God are still in the world. Well, let's go back to Isaiah 24, and we see again why it is that during Judgment Day the merry-hearted do sigh. We have sorrow over what is taking place. We take no pleasure in these things. We delight in what God delights in. God delights in, he says, it is his good pleasure to save his elect. And God also says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We share that perfectly with him. We take no pleasure in these days. These are evil days, the days in which the sun is darkened and the moon is not giving its light, and the light of the gospel is not shining. We do not rejoice in that at all. Now, let's go to verse 8, and we'll see how God continues with that theme in this chapter of sorrow, of grief, and as the reaction to this day, this awful day that has finally come, the long warned about day. The world was warned and worn down through history, and finally God sent forth the loudest of warning trumpet sounds to all the world leading up to May 21. And now finally, here's what happens in verse 8. The mirth of Tabret ceaseth. The noise of them that rejoice endeth. The joy of the harp ceaseth. And that type of language goes on, but let's focus on what it's saying here in verse 8. The mirth of Tabret. Now, let's look at a few verses in 1 Samuel 18. In 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 and 7, this is a time in history after, just after David has slain Goliath. In 1 Samuel 17, David went forth with a sling and a stone, and he slew Goliath. And then Israel rose up and routed the army of the Philistines. When they return home, they receive a hero's welcome. And it says in verse 6, and it came to pass as they came when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. It was an occasion of great rejoicing because of the victorious battle and of the incredible news that the giant, the Philistine giant Goliath, was killed by a young lad, but by a lad not even carrying armor or a sword, but with a slingshot. And certainly that was news to all, that the hand of God was with his people, that God was with David and not with their enemies. And this spiritually points to Christ's victory over Satan and to the armies of God's victory over the enemies of God, over Satan's kingdom. And that's when we read about the music, that there's dancing and singing and the tabrets are playing. There's joy and instruments of music. All these things are associated with the glorious victory of God and his kingdom. Now, we also find, if we go back to 1 Samuel 10 and verses 5 and 6, and in this instance, this is going to describe Saul before he became king, when it was said that he was amongst the prophets. And it says in 1 Samuel 10, verse 5, after that, this is Samuel telling Saul what will take place. After that, thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines, and it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery, and a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of Jehovah will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. Now here we should notice that again the musical instruments are mentioned, psaltery, tabret, pipe, and harp, and in this case they're identified with prophesying. There, God is speaking of prophets who are playing musical instruments, And he says that they shall prophesy. Now, let's go back to Exodus in chapter 15. And this is after the great deliverance of the crossing of the Red Sea. The whole time period is coming out of Egypt. It's just a tremendous victory for God's kingdom. And it says in verse 19 of Exodus 15, "For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and Jehovah brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand." The word timbrel is the same, the English word is translating the same Hebrew word that is also translated as tabret. So a timbrel and a tabret are one and the same. Miriam, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances, and Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to Jehovah, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Now here we have both elements. We have Miriam called a prophetess, and keep in mind that God speaks in the New Testament in Acts 2 of, he says that your sons and daughters will prophesy. And to rightly understand that, we realize that just means that the task of carrying the gospel to the world is a joint task between men and women, that we're all to pool our resources and come together in order to share the word of God with other people. And as a child of God who's female shares a track, that would be fulfilling that verse that your daughters will prophesy. Well, here Miriam is called a prophetess, and her and the other ladies are rejoicing over the tremendous victory that God has just wrought as he brought them through the Red Sea. And the timbrel and other instruments of music are very key in the Bible to display joy and rejoicing and of concerning the triumphant nature of Christ's victory over sin, over Satan, over what he has done for his people. That these instruments are basically types and figures of sending the gospel out concerning the great victory of Christ and paying for the sins of his elect. Now, let's also look at, let's go to Psalm 81. Psalm 81. And I'll begin with the inscription, which says, "To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of Asaph." And we've been seeing how these musical instruments are related to the sending forth of the gospel. Well, who would the chief musician be? That would be God himself. And whenever you see that inscription to any of the psalms, you can understand, well, this psalm is written to God. He is the chief musician. And it says, we'll read the first three verses of Psalm 81. "Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon, in the time appointed on our solemn feast day." And this is all language pointing to sharing the gospel, sending forth the word of God, prophesying concerning the scriptures. This is the the song of the Lamb that the Bible speaks of. It is a new song that God has placed within our mouths to declare. It's all a figure. It's all typology pointing to this very idea. Now, when we go back to Isaiah 24, and it says, the mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the mirth of timbrels. Remember how Miriam was rejoicing with a timbrel, how the ladies in Israel rejoiced with a timbrel when David and Israel returned after killing Goliath and destroying the Philistines. Well, that mirth of victory concerning the gospel going forth conquering and to conquer ceases. It has come to a close. It has ended. And God wants to make sure we understand that point. Look at the next phrase. The noise of them that rejoice endeth. Now, we know that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Well, God here, I don't think, could emphasize it any more than he is, that particular joy, that particular aspect to when someone becomes saved has come to its end. And that's why the noise of them that rejoice endeth. And then finally it says, the joy of the harp ceaseth. And the word joy is the same word mirth that's found in the first part of the verse. And once again, the joy of the harp ceaseth. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 25. And this verse helps us a lot when we read about harps in the Bible. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps. See, it says it there again, prophesying, that is to speak forth, with psalteries and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was, and then it goes on to mention that. So here God is indicating that prophesying can be done with a harp, a psaltery, and with a cymbal. Then I'll read verse 2. Of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, and Joseph, and Nethaniah, and Asrielah, the sons of Asaph under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king, of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, and Ziri, and Jeshahiah, Hashabiah, and Mattathiah, six, under the hands of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise Jehovah. There, the Lord is making the link. He's underscoring it to make sure that we get the point that a harp is used to prophesy as well as other musical instruments. And yet in Isaiah 24, in what we're reading, it says the joy of the harp ceaseth. Well, if the harp is used as a figure of prophesying, then that means the joy of prophesying, the joy of declaring the word of God ceaseth. And in a real way, I think we can all understand exactly what God is saying. You know, there used to be great joy and great pleasure and great happiness for the child of God. I know that I very much enjoyed handing out tracts. By God's grace, I've been able to go to India a couple of times, and I've been able to go to trips to Brazil into Bolivia, into Canada, and England and Ireland. And there's many trips I wanted to go on that I wasn't able to go on. And normally, those trips I look back upon as the best times of my life, because there's just no better way of meeting people. Also, God arranged things so we could go to Tokyo in Japan, and there's just nothing like it when you fill your backpack with tracks and you have your hands full, and you just start walking down some alley in a city, in a country, perhaps on the other side of the earth, and you're walking along, and you have the great and wonderful privilege of sharing the gospel with all that you come in contact with. And so the joy of the heart, the joy involved associated with sharing the gospel, I know that there's true believers out there that love this. They gave up whatever they had to give up, and they would count it as nothing, because it was such a pleasure to be involved in that kind of work. And yet now the call, the command to go forth, to send forth the gospel in order that individuals might hear and become saved, is no longer applicable. It no longer has any meaning. It no longer has the purpose that God had given to it throughout all the rest of history. And it has been completed. The task is done. The evangelization of the world in order that all the elect become saved is accomplished. And now it is judgment day. It is a different era. It is a different period of time, and we cannot approach it in the same way that we approach the past era, the past period of time of sending forth the gospel. You know, we don't determine what God's will is. We don't determine things such as when church ages begin and church ages end. That's up to God. And people get used to certain things, of course, especially such long-standing things that have stood for centuries, and they do not take easily to change. And yet we're not the determiners of what the gospel is. We're not the determiners of how things ought to be. God is. And if he says the church age is over, the church age is over, and God's people humbly accept the will of God. Now, if God says that he has saved his elect and it is now the day of judgment, and spiritually he is pouring out fire and brimstone, and we ought not sow seed upon ground that is experiencing this fire and brimstone, we don't fight with him. We don't argue. We may be confused. We may not know what to do. We may be troubled, and we may look back finally upon the days of sending forth the gospel, and oh, how we would like those days again. But one thing the child of God does is obey, and we accept his will and his purpose. You know, it says in Revelation 18, in the chapter that describes the destruction of Babylon, Revelation 18 and verse 20, I'll begin reading there. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers, and the musicians, and of pipers, and trumpeters, shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman, of whatsoever craft he be, shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Here in the judgment pronounced upon Babylon, as God is bringing his vengeance, he declares that the voice of harpers and musicians, pipers, trumpeters, shall be heard no more at all in thee. Just as Isaiah 24 tells us, the noise of, let me go back there and make sure I read it right. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth,